Just by way of review, none of you have forgotten this, but I'm going to review it anyway because I told you, I warned you I would, that we in this course are looking for the fourth quadrant. We are trying desperately to flee the other three quadrants, which are just a mess. The first one is the worst one, where you have no knowledge and you have no passion. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people in churches in this country, your fellow Americans, who are in that quadrant. They go to church because they just haven't gotten out of the habit. They go there, they learn nothing, they feel nothing, they don't sing. You understand the people I'm talking about? Isn't that sad? Ooh, horrible. Next quadrant. Some people know about this one. Many of you don't. Have you been to a church where there's a whole lot of doing and shaking and hoorah, but not much knowledge of the Scripture? I've certainly been to those. I certainly have been to those. Not where we want to be. It's better. It's better. Next one. Terrifying quadrant. Hateful quadrant. Scary quadrant. No wonderful people. Wonderful men of God. I consider them men of God who are sitting right there. They know a world about the Lord God, and they don't feel squat. They're knowledge people. That's not for us. We want that knowledge. We want all the knowledge they have, but we want to go to the fourth quadrant, which is passion on top of the knowledge that we have. And so that's why I teach the way I teach in here. I teach you a bunch of facts, yes, and we're going to learn a bunch of stuff this morning, but what I'm really trying to impart to you is an emotion for the Lord, a feeling for Him. I don't want you to be passive about your Lord. He's not passive about you. Okay. Let's now go back to what we're working on, which is, can we trust the Bible? And I think what we finished last time was, what did Jesus say of the Bible? And I don't think we even began, can it be confirmed? Is that correct? Sounds right to me anyway. That's what I was trying to figure out. First of all, let me show a confirmation that is no confirmation at all if you're not a believer. It will strike you as this much persuasive. Zip. It won't affect you at all. But if you are a believer and you read the Word, especially after praying when you read the Word, this will ring true to you, but it won't ring true for you if you're not a believer. Paul says, talking to the Corinthians, we've not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we may understand what God has freely given us. Underline it or something. Why are we given the Spirit? Well, so that we can freely understand what God has given us. In other words, we're not going to be able to understand it apart from the Spirit. We're given the Spirit so we can understand it. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And here's this terrible thing that many of you have seen if you've talked to people who don't believe and tried to share your faith. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he can't understand them, because they're spiritually discerned. It is God that quickens the heart to understand the Scriptures. When God quickens your heart, when God is drawing you, and we'll talk about that in Lesson 7, that's when the Scriptures start to open to you. You can see truth there, and it witnesses to you. You know you're reading the words of God. But again, this is not something that you try on a person who doesn't believe. But I'm just saying, as a believer, you know this is true. He witnesses to you. He speaks to you through the Word. Let's talk about how prophecy, Old Testament and New Testament, but I'm going to just select one, major prophecy, can confirm the truth of what we find in the Bible. Many people find prophecy one of the most persuasive evidences that the Bible is true. I did when I was young. I was extremely affected by a book written by Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth. I don't know if you've heard of that book. But, I mean, I was just hugely affected by that because Hal took the position, and many with Hal, that the Old Testament prophecies confirm what we see in history today, what we see every day. I'm going to take one major prophecy from the book of Daniel. And I'm actually going to come back to it later in the course because it's such an important prophecy. But I want to make a few points as we go. First, well, let's just read. Daniel's speaking in the first person. He says, I was speaking in praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. I want to stop there. It's not related to the point I'm trying to make, but it's a point I can't pass up. I used to go to Promise Keepers events. In fact, I took busloads of guys to Promise Keepers events. Went for 5 or 6 years running. Some alumni in here. And one of the events that we went to, one of the things that happened is somebody from the podium led us in a prayer of repentance for our nation. And as I was praying there, and I went along with them, I was questioning it theologically. I was wondering, I mean, can you repent for somebody else? And many of you know, really, on one level, you can't. Everybody has to repent for themselves before the Lord God, right? You can't say, let's say you're not saved, I can't go on my knees before the Lord on your behalf and repent for you, and have you be saved. And so there's something wrong with that picture. So I had this cockeyed feeling about that event. And then I came across this verse. Look what Daniel says. Daniel says, I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel. You can do intercessory prayer even on the level of your nation. You can confess the sin of our nation. Do we have sin in our nation? Yeah. Bet you could name six or eight big categories of sin we as a nation are engaged in. You can confess those before the Lord God. You can even call on Him for forgiveness. You can't take the place of their own personal forgiveness, but it's biblical. Ooh, I'm confessing my sin right now. Bow with me. Father God, I started without talking to you enough. Forgive us all, Father, because what we want is what you want us to have here. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me clearly, that you'll open your word to us, that you will speak to our hearts. And Lord, let us just thrill to be with you right now. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. Sorry. Making request. My request to the Lord, my God, for his holy hill, which means Jerusalem. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight. I just can't resist stopping here for a minute. I want you to see. That's Gabriel. You know who that is? That's the messenger angel. Who came to Mary? It was Gabriel. When Gabriel shows up, he often brings a message. And he's going to bring one here in just a minute. But more things I want you to get from this before we go on. He calls him what? He calls him a what? Man. In Daniel's vision of Gabriel, Gabriel resembles a man in some way. Do all angels resemble men? No, they don't, as we see elsewhere in Scripture. But in this case, Gabriel is described by Daniel as a man. But what does he do? He flies. He swiftly flies. So maybe he looks somewhat like a man. Maybe he's a biped. I can't say that for sure. But he looks in some respects like a man, and yet he flies in Daniel's vision. So what does he do? He comes with a message about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, we'll do this in 2 weeks' time, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, which is what he also told Mary. I just love that. I mean, wouldn't you like to see, I don't know if we'd be scared probably, but wouldn't you like to meet up with Gabriel and have him say something like, I've come to you, for you are highly esteemed. He's like, I am? That's good. That's very good. So Daniel is highly esteemed, just like Mary was highly esteemed. And Gabriel then has a sort of difficult passage here, a statement that he gives to Daniel, but we're going to unravel it. Gabriel says, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, finish sin. How do you finish sin? To put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to correct for wickedness, make a sacrifice to correct wickedness, to bring an everlasting righteousness. We heard about that this morning if you were in church. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one. What's Greek for anointed one? You know the word? Remember it? I want you to remember it. The Greek word is Christ. Until Christ. Until the anointed one. The ruler comes. In other words, Christ is the ruler. The anointed one is the ruler. Until he comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It, being Jerusalem, will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one, the Christ, will be cut off and will have nothing. Now, the ruler of the people who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. That's most likely the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Most likely, right? Let's go back, though, and look at this mystery of the sevens. What in the world was Gabriel telling Daniel? One way to analyze it, just go with me, and you're probably going to want to write these numbers down someplace. If you just take it as face value and just say, you know what, maybe those sevens, maybe they're just years. Let's try it that way, okay? Will you go there with me? So we have 7 times 7s. Remember that? 7 sevens? That's 49. Write it down if you want to. Then we have 62 sevens. Right? 62 sevens is 434. If you add those, you get 483. Are you with me? Those add to 483. So Gabriel has announced these series of sevens, but if you add them all up, you get 483. Well, maybe those are years. Well, you know, there are many ways to calculate a year. And our way of doing it is relatively recent. Right? We know today that the year, well, what the year we use, rather, is 365.24 days long, correct? Well, the Jews didn't use such a year. They used a lunar calendar. And actually, the Romans did too. So, I mean, it's, so you have to go back to the calendar that was in use at the time. One way, and let me give you a citation here. Why don't you write down, you can look at it later, Revelation 11, 2, and 3. Revelation 11, 2, and 3. That's an example where in Scripture, a lunar calendar is used, and a month is taken to be 30 days. Okay? So just an example from Scripture. Kind of a prophetic month or a prophetic year is 360 days long. Okay, so now to get to our calendar system from what Gabriel said, we're going to have to change. We have to move from 360 days in a year to 365.24. So you do that division, and you come up with 483 changes to, if you want to write it, 173,880 days. 173,880 days. Then you divide that by 365.24, our year length, to get to the current calendar version of what Gabriel said. And under our current calendar version, it comes out to 476 years. 476 years. I know it's a lot of math, but what we've done is we've taken Gabriel's statement to Daniel, and we've taken it from a lunar calendar and put it into our own calendar, and you wind up with the number 476. Now I know how many years, if Gabriel was telling us years, but when do we start counting? You still have to know when we count from, right? Well, Gabriel tells us. He says, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the Christ. Okay, so we have to know when that decree was. Actually, there was more than one. Let me give you a site that you can look at later, or right now if you want to. Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. It's Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8 is a decree to rebuild is given in the Old Testament. And we know when that was given. Because Nehemiah tells us it was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, an ancient king. In the 20th year of Artaxerxes. And we know when that was on our calendar, too, because we have good scholarship on that. And that was the year 444 B.C. So the edict went out to rebuild Jerusalem under in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, which is 444 B.C. on our calendar system. And here's the amazing thing. You count the number of years that we've just analyzed from Daniel, from 444 B.C., and you wind up in the year 33 A.D., which is when our Christ died on the cross. Precisely. An astonishing prophecy, an astonishing prophecy, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came, and yet it bears out the absolute veracity of Scripture. It's just, I mean, it's a spine-tickling that such a thing is true. And there are many other examples in Scripture. I just selected one to show you. Anybody have questions on that? Because I know I went real fast over a bunch of technical stuff. Anybody need to hear more? Yeah, the total of days is 173,880. That's the total number of days. And then you get to the number of years by dividing by 365.24. Let's go on to third-party confirmation. Now, this is really interesting. Did the Jews ever talk about Jesus? The answer is yes, they did. They did. Contemporaries of Jesus wrote about him. Now, were they going to be on his side? No. By and large, the Jews rejected Jesus, didn't they? By and large, they did. And so you would expect that the official line on Jesus would not be terribly favorable. And that's the case. But it is so telling. Look what they say about him. They say in the Mishnahs and the Talmuds, they write of Jesus. And they say, he was a transgressor in Israel. Stop right there. Is that right? Yeah, it is from their perspective. He didn't behave like the Pharisees wanted him to, right? He was on the outside. He was a transgressor from their perspective. Yeah, he was. What did he do? Look, he practiced magic. Stop there. What does that mean? Miracles. The Jews are acknowledging that Jesus worked miracles. Even though they're against him, they say, hey, look, he practiced magic. So he was able to do miraculous things. Next, he scorned the words of the wise. Is that true? Of course it is. Yes. He scorned the words of the Pharisees. Yes, absolutely. In fact, he's excoriated the Pharisees. Next, he led the people astray. Is that true? Of course it is. Yes, he led the people astray. Those who came and followed Jesus were taking the New Testament version of the Word of God. He said he had not come to destroy the law, but to add to it. Can you spot what that is? That's the Sermon on the Mount, guys. Remember? Jesus says, you know, adultery is a bad thing. I'm just saying if you have lust in your heart, Jesus is raising the bar. That's what he did. And it's just amazing that you find all of this in Hebrew scripture. I mean, not scripture, but writings. He was hanged on Passover Eve, of course, true. For heresy, true. And misleading the people from their perspective. His disciples healed the sick in his name. Amazing to find this stuff written down. You'd feel like they should have just gone back in there and just carved all that stuff out of there. Better not to say anything at all than to testify the truth of nearly everything in Jesus' ministry. And his disciples could heal in his name. Amazing. Amazing stuff. Okay, now we're going to look at a Roman historian named Tacitus. In the course of studying the Star of Bethlehem, which I've done at great length, I've had to read lots of ancient historians. And you know what? Most of them are not a very good read. They really aren't. They're difficult. They're talky. They say way too much. Like Eusebius says everything about four times. You know, you just... Anyway, the reason I give that introduction is to tell you that if you have any interest at all in ancient history, Tacitus is your man. Tacitus is a good read. He's a good read. No kidding. He really is. Even as an ancient... You know, you'll read him and you'll think, man, he's very opinionated. Tells a lot of truth. A lot of it ugly. He's not Caesar's man. It's, you know, he's a good read. So Tacitus talks about Jesus. Now here's the context. You know, when we see epics about Rome, ancient Rome, it's always a stone city. It's always a spectacular place like you see in Gladiator, like the Colosseum. I mean, it's all stone. But Rome was originally not stone. It was originally wood. Like most ancient cities, it was built of wood. And in fact, it was burned almost entirely, and then rebuilt in stone. And it's the stone that we see today. But it was wood in the time of Nero. And in Nero's day, there was the horrendous fire that destroyed most of Rome and resulted in its rebuilding in stone. Nero, many people believe, Tacitus believes, torched Rome. Lit the fire. But when the controversy erupted about who lit the fire, Nero needed a scapegoat. He says, not me. And what he tried to do is pin it on the Christians, who were then a completely disfavored minority. In fact, Christians were thought to be blasphemous. Why? They were thought to be irreligious, atheistic people. Why? Because they refused to worship the gods of Rome. So it's funny to think of it that way, but the Christians were regarded as atheistic, irreligious, you know, blasphemous people because they refused to worship the Roman gods. So he decided he's going to blame it on the Christians. Consequently, to get rid of the report that he, Nero, had torched Rome, he fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations. These Christians, they're full of abominations. Called Christians by the populace, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. That is, the ones who said, yes, I'm a Christian. The ones who raised their hands, they're arrested. That's what he's reciting here. Next step, he says, then, upon their information, in other words, they were interrogated, an immense multitude was convicted. So they arrested first the confessing Christians. They learned who other Christians were. Well, not arrested them. They were convicted not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind, because these Christians, they're hateful. They won't worship our gods. They're not like us. They're blasphemous. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination. Christians were bound to stakes, tarred, and burned alive to illuminate Nero's parties. When daylight had expired, Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle. Even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose among the people a feeling of compassion, for it was not as it seemed for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty, that they were being destroyed. So Tacitus writes rather explicitly about Christ, Christians, his followers, and their persecution, destruction by Roman emperors. That's from the Annals, book 15, if you're looking for it. But let's go on now to look at Josephus, let me tell you who Josephus is. Have I told you much about Josephus yet? Flavius Josephus? Let me just do it anyway. Many of you probably know about him, but maybe not all of you do. Contemporary of Christ's, at an early age in his 20s, became politically influential in Judea. How influential? Well, enough that he led a revolt against the Romans in around 66 AD, estimating. He was a military man, of course. Josephus was a zealot patriot for his nation, Judea. But, man, did he have a change of heart. Let me tell you what happened to him. And I can't explain this. I can just tell you what happened. He led, as I told you, a crusade against the Roman invaders. At that time, the Roman expedition in Judea was led by Vespasian. Vespasian quartered Josephus and his military garrison. They escaped to a cave, and they made a suicide pact. This is about the same time that the people of the high city called Masada, I don't know if you are aware of that, Masada, the entire city killed itself to avoid being taken prisoner. So there was precedent for this kind of thinking among Jews. You don't get taken by the Romans. And so in that cave, Josephus and his garrison took a suicide pact. And somebody was chosen to be last man. They killed each other, and the last man was supposed to kill himself. Everybody in that cave died, but two people. Josephus and his last man thought, oh, maybe it wouldn't be that bad to be taken prisoner. Can you beat this? He does this. He's taken prisoner by Vespasian. Vespasian is recalled to Rome because Caesar dies, and Vespasian is going to be the new Caesar. But his son Titus stays behind. Titus, Vespasian's son, is given the task of destroying Jerusalem. He's supposed to besiege the temple and raise the temple, which he does in 70 AD. Here's the weird thing. Josephus catches the favor of Vespasian, winds up the translator for Titus during the siege of Jerusalem. Here's, big-time Jewish warrior has now betrayed his country, and he's being a translator for the Roman siege governor of Jerusalem. An amazing story. Of course, after Jerusalem's destroyed, can he stay in Israel? How long will he last? The second hand can't even move once, because he obviously is going to get killed by somebody. So they take him back to Rome. And Josephus, in Rome, apparently has some kind of a change of heart. I don't know what kind of a man Josephus was, but I know he's an educated man. But apparently he tries to win back the favor of the Jews. And the way he does is he writes histories of the Jews, which are extremely important to us, because there's very little history that's right from the first century, and Josephus is most of it. And so he's extremely important to us. And he writes about Jesus and John and Herod and all the people who appear in the New Testament. Sometimes you will hear from people who are not believers that, Jesus is not even mentioned outside the New Testament. That's so totally wrong. It's just completely wrong. So we're just looking at a few examples right now. Let's look at what Josephus says, however, about John in his book, The Antiquities. Now, some of the Jews thought that Herod's army had been destroyed by God, and that it was a very just penalty to avenge John, surnamed the Baptist. For Herod had killed him, though he was a good man, who bade the Jews practice virtue, be just to one another, and pious toward God, and come together in baptism. He taught that baptism was acceptable to God, provided that they underwent it not to procure remission of certain sins, but for the purification of the body, if the soul had already been purified by righteousness. And when the others gathered round him, meaning the followers of John the Baptist, gathered round, for they were greatly moved when they heard his words, Herod feared that his persuasive power over men, being so great, might lead to a rising, as they seemed ready to follow John's counsel in everything. So he thought it much better to seize him and kill him before he caused any tumult than to have to repent of falling into such trouble later, after a revolt had taken place. Because of this suspicion of Herod, John was sent in chains to Macarius, the fortress which was mentioned above, and there put to death. The Jews believed that it was to avenge him that the disaster fell upon the army, God wishing to bring evil on Herod. So there we have, obviously, a mention of John the Baptist outside of Scripture. He was an actual historical individual. No one disputes that if they know anything about ancient history. I've heard people have called me on it. They've said, there's no evidence of Christ outside of Scripture. And I just have to say, well, that's just wrong. And I want you to know, that's just wrong. Here's another example. This one's very controversial. But I have to pop the balloon on this one, because the controversy is not deserved. When you read it, you're going to drop your jaw, and you're going to say, whoa, and you'll understand why some people would say, this has got to be a bogus thing. Josephus can't really have written this. Before I even read it to you, though, I want to tell you something. Every single existing manuscript of Josephus reads exactly like you're going to see on screen. So when somebody questions this, they have no basis, nothing to stand on at all. It's ridiculous to think that we could chase down every manuscript, somehow obliterate the original language, and substitute what you're going to read right now. Every single Josephus manuscript reads just like you're going to read right now. But why people attack it will also become obvious. Think if you're a non-believer and you're trying to disprove the historicity of Jesus, would you like to knock this thing down? Josephus writes, "And there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man. For he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He led away many Jews and also many Greeks," obviously true. This man was the Christ. Trying to explain it to Romans, which is his audience, he says, this is the anointed one, described in the Old Testament scriptures. "And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief men among us, those who loved him at first did not cease, for he appeared to them on the third day alive again. The divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now," he's writing this in about 90 AD, "and even now, the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out." An extremely powerful testimony from a non-believing Jew, contemporaneous with the events. It's a remarkable passage. And so you can see why people attack it, and they want to say, oh, no, it can't be that way. It must be made up by the Christians. Well, the trouble is, all the evidence suggests that this is the actual writing of Josephus. Okay, let's go on now. Here's more affirmation of what we find in Scripture. I'm going to tell you two parallel stories. First, Josephus on Agrippa. If it matters to you, this is a Herod. Herod Agrippa I is who this is. And then I'm going to show you in Scripture the same story coming from a biblical writer's point of view. So let's go back now and look at the book Antiquities by Josephus. And Herod Agrippa I is reigning. When Agrippa had reigned 3 full years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower. There he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar, inaugurating this as a festival for the emperor's welfare. And there came together a multitude of the provincial officials and those who had been promoted to a distinguished position. On the second day of the shows, he put on a robe, all made of silver, of altogether wonderful weaving, and arrived in the theater at break of day. Then the silver shone as the sun's first rays fell upon it and glittered wonderfully, its resplendence inspiring a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed upon it. Immediately his flatterers called out from the various quarters in words which in truth were not for his good, addressing him as a god and invoking him with the cry, "Be propitious! If hitherto we have revered thee as a human being, yet henceforth we confess thee to be superior to mortal nature." The king did not rebuke them, nor did he repudiate their impious flattery. But looking up soon afterwards, he saw the owl sitting on a rope above his head and immediately recognized it as a messenger of evil, as it had formerly been a messenger of good. And a pang of grief pierced his heart. There came also a severe pain in his belly, beginning with a violent attack. So he was carried quickly into the palace, and the news spread abroad among all that he would certainly die before long. And when he had suffered continuously for 5 days from the pain in his belly, he departed this life in the 54th year of his age, in the 7th of his reign. Okay, that's a contemporaneous account of the death of Agrippa I from Josephus. Now let's look at the same events coming from Scripture. You'll notice some small differences. All that does is show there's no collusion. I mean, it's obviously the same event. When you read it, you'll plainly recognize it. But I just want to point out, this is where Peter's getting rescued from jail. Peter's been chained, manacled. He was taken, we're going to do this later in the course, so I shouldn't make much of it right now, but it's quite a spectacular rescue where the angel appears in the cell, chains fall off of Peter, doors open by themselves. It's a spectacular event. And, of course, it causes quite a commotion among all the guards. Why would that be? Well, because if a prisoner escapes, you're always killed. So that's how it begins. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers. And there's going to be a lot of commotion because the prisoner's gone as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards in order that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together, those people, and sought an audience with him. This next sentence is very pregnant. If we were writing a novel, we could make a whole lot of this next sentence. What does it say? It says, "Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, Now, the people of Tyre and Sidon have somehow secured the port of Blastus, a trusted servant. Isn't that pregnant? How did they do that? I don't know. I'm guessing probably some money crossed some palms. Something happened that they got Blastus' help. I don't know how that happened, but I'm sure it wasn't innocent. And they asked for peace. They sued for peace from Agrippa because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod Agrippa I, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." You recognize this? Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord, in Josephus' account, it was an owl, struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Plainly the same event, a historical event described by two different writers. So third parties outside Scripture confirm the truth of Scripture. Now, let's look at a little bit of archaeology. We're just going to do a little bit. Historically, people used to say, you know the story of Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, march, 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 and then blow the horns and the walls come down. I mean, historians all said, that's a great story, isn't it? And that's about how much authority they gave the story. There was a long time when people thought that Jericho didn't exist and that the story was all bogus. But the longer you wait, the more archaeology you get to do, the more everything proves out. And so when we discover Jericho, right where it ought to be, finally. Oh, did I not bring the... Yeah, here it is. When you finally discover Jericho and you excavate it, you find the walls. There they are. And you find also that they have fallen down. They're breached. And you also find that the city has been burned, just as described in Scripture. The Jericho questioned is now plainly historical. There it is. You want to go see Jericho? You can go there today. Another example would be David. Until very recently, there are probably still people who claim this. There's a big swath of expert opinion is that David is fictitious. Never lived. Never existed. And you can find all kinds of experts who will just hold forth on that. And they'll say, there's no evidence that King David ever lived. Oops! About 3 years ago, we found a bunch of pottery about where we ought to find it that says House of David on it from ancient times. So, again, you would just wait, and the archaeology will come to prove things out. That's how it's been over and over again. Next example, Dead Sea Scrolls. When you copy scriptures manually, no printing press, manually you write them out over and over again, the great fear, of course, of all of us is that there's some error would creep in. Now, I taught you already about checksums and how they, avoided those errors. But still, you worry. Even if you have really great procedures, you get scared that maybe some error would creep in. That's why it was so important when, back in the 50s, we stumbled upon the Dead Sea Scrolls. A shepherd boy in Judea was out literally keeping his sheep, bored stiff, nothing to do. They were grazing. He picked up stones and started pitching them around as kids will do. He said, took aim on a hole on the side of a hillside, kind of a cliff area, and he decided, well, I'm going to pitch my rocks in there until I can just hit. It was a good, hard target. And so he started throwing rocks. And pretty soon, he got one in there, and when it went in the little hole, he heard a clunk. He managed to get up there and look in the hole, and he discovered what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. He found, I guess I'll call them vases. Jars is probably the right word. He found ceramic jars that had scrolls inside, and there were hundreds of them, hundreds and hundreds. In fact, it turns out they were in caves all around that part of the world. Brought them out, and they came into the light of modern scrutiny, and we found out that a lot of them are the ancient Hebrew scriptures from the earliest possible times. The reason I bring it up to you guys is because what we find out is that these scriptures, which were hand-copied 2,000 years ago and older, are virtually identical to our versions of the scriptures that have been handed down, copied and copied and copied and copied. In other words, God preserved the accuracy of the scriptures, and we have the proof of that from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Just a remarkable find. Now, I don't know what's next on your list. Maybe it's Christian Edu?
Yep.
Okay, good. This is a for-pay website, but you can get a taste of it for free. I would recommend you go here. What these people do, it's funny, this is the Jerusalem Christian Review is what this really is. But it's a fascinating website, and they have new stuff like about every month. They'll have new archaeological finds that buttress the truth of Scripture. It's really a good read. It's worth going. And it's not very expensive. If you find yourself interested, cost them like $12 a year or something like that, and support them. Sign on for a year and just read all this fantastic stuff they've got. It's really cool stuff. Now, archaeology confirms History also confirms, I don't know what I put in your outline because I've changed the outline. Okay, I'm going to talk about the census. Good. First of all, if you read this passage in the King James, you'll find that there's talk about a tax. Bad translation. You probably ought to make a note someplace in case you come across this translation. The Greek does not say people were called together for a tax. The best translation is probably an enrollment. Census is not bad. That's not bad. The best translation is probably enrollment. I'm trying to think of how much of this stuff I'm going to tell you. See, I'm doing things now that I've not done in this course before. I'm preparing them yet. I'll tell you a story. That's how we'll do it. Okay, let's go back to the first Caesar, who people don't really think of as the first emperor, Julius. Julius ruled at a time when the Senate still controlled Rome. You know, the Senate, it used to be a democracy, more or less, a representative democracy. But it was gradually changed into a monarchy, an imperial state, beginning with Julius, who didn't really accomplish that goal. And the reason he didn't accomplish it, many of you will remember, is because he was murdered. The Senate, fearful that he was going to establish an imperial state, a monarchy, murdered him. You remember Et tu, Brute? Okay. So Julius gets killed. Julius had an adoptive son whose name was Octavian. Octavian later took the name Augustus. And Julius, before he died, appointed Octavian as his successor in a will. He's murdered. Octavian, now Augustus, declines to take, you know, the new title of emperor, thinking, you know, he might get killed too. Not a good honored position at this point. But over a period of years, over decades, Augustus, in fact, inveigled himself and became an emperor. And he led Rome. He's the guy who really led Rome from the Senate to imperial rule. Augustus was a powerful man. Did a lot of good. Ruthless as almost all Roman dictators were. I mean, if you're on this bad side, you're basically dead. But did a lot of good. Was widely admired. Reigned for decades. And in fact, when he'd been in office for 25 years, it's a long reign, the Senate decided to fete him, to have a party, to celebrate his many years of rule. And it was helped along by the fact that his 25th year in office coincided with the 750th anniversary of the founding of Rome. So it looked like a year for jubilee, right? This is a celebration year. So the Senate decided, we're going to create a new title for Augustus because he's done so well for us. We're going to crown him, so to speak, father of the country, pater patriae. So the celebration was planned. All people of any royal lineage were enrolled. And not a census, really, but they were enrolled because everyone was going to acclaim that Augustus is now the father of the country. That's why Mary and Joseph went back to Bethlehem to be enrolled, because of the celebration that was going to occur. And they almost certainly went back around 3 BC, right around 3 BC. Now, in 2 BC, this is the year in which Rome declared Augustus pater patriae. Well, some of you who have seen my star presentation know that in 2 BC, there was a celestial event that formed the brightest star anyone alive had ever seen. Stepping back for a moment to Julius. When Julius was murdered, there was a comet in that same year, and everyone assumed that that comet must be his spirit rising back to heaven, because Romans of the era assumed that great events and people would be accompanied by celestial portents. So when they saw this star in 2 BC that was the brightest star anyone alive had ever seen, and they said 750th year of the anniversary of Rome, 25th year of Augustus, they said, it's his star. It's his star. They assumed that really what we know is the star of Bethlehem belonged to Augustus. What's really interesting about that, what makes it fascinating to me, because I'm trying to tie all this to history, right? So we know it's concrete, is that they minted a coin. They minted a coin. The emperor who followed Augustus through minted a coin to celebrate the events of the year 2 BC. And that coin is right here. And on the coin, it says, Divus Augustus, the divine Augustus, pater, this is his father of the country, and over his head is the star of Bethlehem. Take a look. I'll pass it around. 2,000 years old. Enjoy. Don't hog it. It's hard to see the star, but you will if you look. What did I put up here, though? I told you that already. And that's okay, there it is. You can see the coin, so that way if you don't have your hands on it right away. You see it says, this is Divus Augustus, That's the second half of Augustus. Potter, and there's the star. The Star of Bethlehem struck on a Roman coin. Another story. Let's see if we've got enough time. I need to work this into a lecture for you people. But what I'm doing right now is we're just having fun. We're just talking. This is trying to show you that the Bible is historic. It's tied to real history. Herod the Great. This is what we think of as the first Herod. Herod's basically a family name. There are lots of different Herods, of course. Herod the Great. This is the guy who rebuilt the temple, basically ingratiated himself to the Jews. Not really a religious man, but still, he rebuilt the temple. He's also the Herod who tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was born. Knew he was getting old, knew he wouldn't sit forever, and so decided that how his kingdom would pass after his death. He had many sons. The three that I'm going to tell you about are Philip, Archelaus, and Antipas. All Herods. Herod favored Antipas. Herod Antipas was his favorite son. And he originally, we know from his will, and we saw a later change to his will, so we know how to change of heart. But originally, he bequeathed all of Judea to Antipas. Now, the fact is, Herod couldn't do that. That was for Caesar to do. But nevertheless, Herod could say, this is what I think should be done, then Caesar could confirm it if he chose to. So that was the original disposition of Judea. His son Antipas was going to rule in his place. Sends Antipas and the other two off to Rome to get their training to serve as kings. They're in Rome for some years. They come back, but somewhere in the interim there, something has changed. Now, we don't know. I have more work to do. I'll find out. But right now, I don't know why Herod changed his mind. I may not be able to figure that out. But he changed his mind about Antipas. He decided, he's not suited. I don't want the whole of Judea to go to Antipas. So instead, Herod divided the whole thing up right before his death, changed his will, and said, Philip's going to take the top section. Archelaus is going to take Jerusalem. We're going to call him an ethnarch, which means a ruler of an ethnic group. An ethnarch means a ruler of an ethnic group. And Antipas, instead of getting the whole thing, is going to take Galilee. And he's going to be called a tetrarch, the ruler of a fourth, because Philip got two pieces up here. And he was ruler of a fourth, called a tetrarch. Herod dies, and there's a whole lot more history that I'm leaving out here that I'm going to turn into a novel, I think. I hope, Lord willing, because it's great stuff, and it's biblical. That makes it a lot of fun. Anyway, Herod dies. There's a power vacuum. Caesar does not immediately confirm the succession, and in that power vacuum, the Jews have an uprising. There's a city in Galilee called Sepphoris, and it was an ammunition dump for the Romans. Lots of weaponry there. The Jews seized the weapons. Big old uprising in Herod's absence before the sun starts to set. And the Romans sweep in with Syrian assistance and cream them. I mean, you know how the Romans did things. The Romans went in there, they killed all the men, carried off all the women and children, and razed the city of Sepphoris. Because they brooked no revolts. You have a revolt, it's your history. So Sepphoris was destroyed. Now Antipas takes his seat as a ruler of a fourth tetrarch. But he's got no capital city. He thought he was going to have Jerusalem. You can imagine his thinking. It's like, man, now I got nothing. I'm sitting up here in Galilee. I'm not down there in the city, of the beautiful city. And he decides he's going to rebuild Sepphoris. It's going to be his new capital. This is all historical. So naturally, he wants to build it on a grand scale, and he does. He builds it with an amphitheater. It's got its own mint. It's got markets. And it's a very impressive city. Why is that important? Here's why it's important. Right about the time that Sepphoris is being rebuilt. Naturally, he's putting out a call for all the very best artisans, right? Stonemasons, carpenters, everybody. He needs all the best because he's building a capital city for his new country, so to speak. So he wants all the best workers. One little town near Sepphoris you might have heard of. It's called Nazareth. It's about an hour's walk from this ancient city of Sepphoris. And a young man who lives there, you of course know, is named Jesus. Now, Jesus, you all think, was a carpenter. You've all been told that, and it may be so. But that's not what the Greek says. The Greek says Jesus was a tecton. A tecton is a worker of hard substances. Could have been a carpenter, could have been a mason. We don't know. He might have been an engineer. We really don't know. But we know he was a tecton. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus a good tecton? It's hard for you to answer, but you know he was. Don't you know if Jesus was a tecton, he was the best tecton ever, right? He was perfect. He was the perfect tecton. Think they would want him to work on the new capital city, Sepphoris? Of course. Did Jesus have an urban experience? Almost certainly. He was almost certainly a worker in the rebuilding of Sepphoris. Now, that's relevant to a thousand things, and I don't have time to do them all for you here, but I just want to plant a few seeds of thought. When Jesus calls out the Pharisees, what does he like to call them? He calls them names. What does he like to call them? Say, hypocrites. Exactly, hypocrites. You know what the Greek word is for that? We say hypocrite, and it's a good translation, but you know what the Greek word is? It means stage actor. Jesus saw stage plays in Sepphoris, almost certainly. He almost certainly sat on some seats that you can go see today in an amphitheater and saw stage plays. And then he went out and he saw those Pharisees and he says, "Your people are stage actors. You know, you just say that stuff. You're no conviction in your heart at all. You're just acting. You're just saying these things." Isn't that a good translation? It's hypocrite. But isn't it interesting to know that Jesus said, call them stage actors? Very interesting. Lots of other things come out of the knowledge that Jesus had an urban experience. Now, he was true, because we know this from Scripture. Primarily a pastoral character. We see him out in the wilderness a lot. That's true of Jesus. And so I'm not trying to change that understanding. I just want you to know he also was a city boy and probably had to do with the building of the city of Sepphoris. Incidentally, the city of Sepphoris was built out of white stone, and some scholars think that's what Jesus was talking about when he says you can't hide a city built on a hill. He was talking about Sepphoris. What else do I need to tell you about that before we go? Okay, two more things. We've got to build this into a novel. We need a novel. This needs to be a novel. Antipas. Let's go back to Antipas. One of the people that Jesus called the name. What did Jesus call Antipas? Antipas tries to kill Jesus. Let's go back a little bit further. Antipas is who killed John the Baptist. Did you know that he was fascinated by John the Baptist? We can tell from Scripture, and this is what's so much fun, needs to be a novel. He entertained John the Baptist. He used to listen to John the Baptist. He was fascinated by him. That's why he kept him locked up for quite a long period of time and only killed John the Baptist when tricked to do so by his daughter, daughter-in-law. Remember all that story? Okay. Jesus, he also tried to kill Jesus. And Jesus called him that fox. Jesus sent a message back to Antipas and says, "You tell that fox." That's the name of the novel, The Fox. Now, his court is infiltrated. Antipas' court is infiltrated with Christians. See if I can give you a site. Didn't know I was going to do this, so I didn't write it down. I can give you one site, but I can't give you the one I'm trying to give you right now. But you can search. If you guys have a... Well, I can search, too. If you have a computer Bible, I'll just search it right up for you. Okay, Luke 8:3. Somebody look it up. Read to me. I want you to know who Joanna is. You don't know who Joanna is. You need to know who Joanna is. Antipas had a chief steward, a guy who ran his kingship for him. Did all the heavy lifting, basically. That guy's name was Cusa. And Cusa was married. His wife's name was Joanna. And Joanna, living in Antipas' court, was bankrolling Jesus. Joanna was paying for Jesus' ministry. Living there in the court of Antipas and paying for the ministry. That's not all. Antipas was raised with a foster brother. His foster brother's name was Manan. The scripture says he was literally suckled with him. In other words, they grew up together. Antipas grows up to become tetrarch, kills John the Baptist, tries to kill Jesus, tries to stamp out Christianity. Manan grows up to be a pillar of the early church. Look at Acts 13:1. Write it down if you don't want to look at it now. What you're going to find is that Luke records there in Acts 13:1 that Manan was raised with, literally suckled with, the tetrarch, Antipas. But he becomes a pillar of the early church. Is there a conflict here? Can we make a novel out of this? You know, the half-brothers, one of them tries to kill Jesus, the other one's a true believer. So I tell you all that story to try to tie Christianity back to history. It's not something made up. It's all right tied in with Roman history and everything else. Oh, let me do a little detour here because I've got you on this page right now. I need your prayers. I'm in the middle of negotiating a deal for the potential of a video about the Star of Bethlehem, which some of you know I do. Go to bethlehemstar.net if you don't know what I'm talking about. And the people I'm negotiating with are Christians, and I think they're good people. So it's not like I'm adversarial. But anytime you're trying to work out a deal, everybody's automatically adversarial. So the reason I want your prayers right now is that I'm trying to work out a fair deal that will result in the making of a Star video, but more than that. because the group that I'm talking to, they think the star is what they would call a franchise. They think it's many more than just one product. I share that same, so I mean, I'm on exactly the same page. But how do you make a deal that's going to govern your relationship for 10, 15 years? You know, we may have a documentary. We could have children's animated. We could have a drama that's based on Manan and the Fox. We could have a coffee table book. We could have children. You know, get the point. Tons of products, and I'm trying to negotiate that right now. Boy, I need wisdom. You know, I mean, one side of me says, I'll do it for free. I just want to get this out there, just like I gave away the website and like I do the presentations without charging. But God's telling me through 2 Timothy that, no, you need to take some first fruits out of this to eat so that you can do this. I mean, I'm hearing from that quite clearly. So somehow I need to get paid out of this somehow. So that's what I need wisdom for. I really would appreciate your prayers. If you don't mind, just join me right now. Father God, you know, I'm jealous for all my brothers and sisters here to pray, not for my benefit, not for my success, but for yours. Lord, I pray, we pray, that you would bring exactly the agreement that's needed, Father, to massively further your kingdom. We pray, Father, that because of this deal that we hope will be made, that literally billions of people will hear of their Messiah. We ask it, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. One more weird thing. It is so weird how God brings assets to bear on this project. I am in awe of it. I am absolutely inadequate to do what he's called me to do. My mind is boggled when I see what he does, though. He keeps bringing these assets. The people I'm negotiating with, for example, are the former president of Paramount, MGM, United Artists, and, you know, all these studio heads. Who am I? What is this? I mean, how am I, I'm just a god. You know who my lawyer is? Elvis Presley's lawyer. What is that? That's weird. That's really weird. I mean, but he has chosen to do these things. And, I mean, I don't know. It's almost like watching a show. It's almost like I just stand back and just watch. Amazing. Okay. Let's finish up on Scripture here. We have to talk about interpreting the Bible. So important. I hope I haven't taken too much time. Okay. Scripture is 66 books. And they have very different aims. Many of the books are poetry. Some of the books are history. Some of the books are what we call wisdom literature. Now, when we talk about history, we're recording facts, times and places, and what happened, right? But what are we doing when we write poetry? Is poetry about facts? Typically not. It may leverage off of facts, but poetry is usually about the heart, isn't it? Okay, so would you interpret a historical book the same way you'd interpret a book of poetry? No. No. Prophecy. You've read some prophecy with me today. Daniel is prophecy. Revelation is prophecy. And prophecy, to be honest with you, is often swirling, difficult, allegorical messages where you really have to kind of widen your field of understanding to understand it at all, because it isn't meant to be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's leading you someplace that's allegorical oftentimes. Wisdom literature. When you were in school, do you ever hear this phrase? Cheaters never prosper. You ever hear that phrase? I used to say that. We used to shout at each other when we thought the other guy was cheating, of course. Cheaters never prosper, right? Is it true? No. Of course not. When you read Proverbs, there are lots of things in there like cheaters never prosper. Are they true? Not literally. No, what are they? Well, they're bell curve stuff. When you're talking about wisdom literature, it's saying this is how you live your life. I mean, in general, it's bad to be a cheater. You know, you don't want to murder, you don't want to see, but it's bell curve stuff. Is it true that all bad people come to a bad end? No, it's not true. Not in this life. Is it true that all good people come to a good end? No, it's not. But nevertheless, the wisdom stuff is about bell curves. It's generally, this is the right way to live your life. So you have to interpret it that way. Instruction. Paul writes a lot of stuff that's just plain flat out instruction. He's not telling you any facts. He's giving directions. And, of course, you interpret that differently than you would poetry. So those are the things you kind of have to consider. Next, who's writing? Who's he writing to? When? Why is he writing? A lot of stuff that Paul writes, he writes to people who are in bad, one particular bad sin. Which book was it where he's writing somebody where one of the guys is sleeping with his mother-in-law or something? What was that? 2 Corinthians, maybe? Yeah, anyway, I mean, he's writing because there's one particular problem, and he reads them out and excoriates them about this particular sexual sin. You know, so you have to figure out, what is it that he's trying to communicate? Next, never study the Scripture unconnected with the rest of Scripture. If you're trying to find out the doctrine on baptism, don't study one book and what it says about baptism. You're going to have to study the Bible and see what it says about baptism. You need to take the whole word on a subject. If you don't, here's the danger. Cults. If you take just one corner of Scripture on a particular issue, particularly one if it's obscure, and you can found a religion on that, it happens all the time, I'm sorry to say it, but we have lots of, quote, quasi-Christian cults that are based on strange readings. Like David Koresh, remember up in Waco? You know, he takes a little, he's doing a lot of Scripture, actually, but he would take Scripture, and he'd take a snippet, and he'd build his whole deal around this, right here, this little piece, right here. Take the whole word on a subject. Get the whole word. And interpret the obscure by the clear. I promise you, if you start reading the Bible regularly, you will come across stuff that just puzzles the fool out of you. You're going to come across stuff that says, what does that mean? I did. You will. Some of it will then come clear. Here's the way I treat it. You don't despair. If you don't understand Scripture, don't despair. Take it to the Lord. Say, Lord, I don't get this. What is this? Is there something here for me? Open this to me, because I don't get it. To me, this looks like it contradicts that. You know, could you straighten that out for me? Show me. Ask him. He will. He might not tell you everything right when you want to hear it, but he will definitely clarify things for you. And some of the stuff will turn out to be very simple when he reveals it. I used to get worried about some things in Scripture, like the moon will be turned to blood. You know, you read that stuff in Revelation, or you read it in, you know, in the Old Testament. You're like, what is that? How can the moon turn to blood? I mean, it's sand. We've been up there. How's it going to turn to blood? And then you just read along and you find out, oh, that just means a lunar eclipse. As soon as you discover it just means a lunar eclipse, now it's easy. There's lots of stuff like that in Scripture. You're going to hit it. You won't understand it. But that's just not yet. Ask him. He'll reveal it to you. Let me give you a couple of examples of how you can get messed up. Let's look at 1 Corinthians first. Here's Paul talking. And he says these puzzling things. He says, now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Ooh, man, we don't have our rules of interpretation. Incidentally, the fancy word for all that is called hermeneutics, because you're going to hear the word, and now you know what it means. The interpretation of Scripture, that study, how to interpret Scripture, is called hermeneutics. Anyway, using those principles we just went through, we can disassemble this and unpack it, and it won't be a problem for us. But if you didn't have those principles of interpretation, you might really mess up here. You could form a cult here. Who's writing? Paul, great teacher of the word. Who's he writing to? 1 Corinthians. He's writing to Corinthians, Corinth. Why is he writing to him? What's he trying to convince him of? Can you tell? You can't tell from the passage if you look at it. What's he trying to convince him of? He's trying to convince them that there is a resurrection. That's what he's saying. Okay? That's the whole purpose of his presentation here. Now, baptized for the dead. Do we ever see, we're going to get the whole word in the Scripture. Do you ever see any place else in Scripture where there's discussion of being baptized for the dead? The answer is you will not. There are no other mentions of it. Does Paul likes to write instruction. Is Paul telling you here, does he anywhere here say one should be baptized for the dead? Not at all. Not at all. So, again, we're thinking, what is it? It's instruction. Who's writing it? What's the problem here? And the problem here is that, obviously, the Corinthians were denying there was a resurrection. So how did Paul argue? He argued from their own heresy. They were being baptized for the dead, like Mormons do today. They apparently, obviously, were being baptized for the dead. Paul is not endorsing that practice, but he's using their own wrong practice to say, even you guys must admit there's a resurrection. Otherwise, why are you being baptized for the dead? He's not affirming their beliefs. He's using their beliefs. It's called presuppositional apologetics, basically. So if you're using all the hermeneutical principles, all the interpretation principles, you can work your way through that. Let's go to another difficult example. It's probably not very difficult, but I was striving to find things that were a little difficult. Paul says, as he's making a speech to a pagan audience, as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. Is Paul validating their belief in many gods? Of course not. Of course not. But he knows they do believe in many gods, and he's found this in. He's found a way he can speak to them in their own terms, right? So, again, I mean, you could make this into something really horrible if you didn't understand how to interpret Scripture. But if you take it all as a whole, there's really no problem interpreting it. And then lastly, God's people love God's word. We delight in it. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey. Now a little specificity here. sweeter than honey from the comb. In other words, not diluted honey, but honey directly from the comb. Sweeter than that. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. You all heard the expression about there are two ways to get a donkey to move. You can use a stick, right? Or you can dangle a carrot out in front of them. You've seen that picture before? Carrot or stick, two different ways to motivate people. One is to try to attract them, one is to beat them from behind. Using both here. Carrot and stick. Scriptures both. By the scriptures, your servant is warned. And keeping the scriptures, there is great reward. David talking here. We memorize it. The why he memorized it, though, I know he memorized it because he was a fabulous guy and he loved the Lord God. But there's more to it than that. David says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. When David wrote this, how big was the Bible physically? We've been over this ground. It was stone. It was written in clay, cuneiform. So David had another reason for hiding the word in his heart. You can't carry it. You know, you can hear it preached from, you can commit it to your memory to take it with you, but it's not like, you know, I just pulled my Bible out of my pocket and did a search on Joanna. It wasn't like that for David. You know, he wouldn't even have one book of the Bible this size. So he memorized it for because he loved God, but also because that's your choice. If you want to know Scripture, you've got to memorize it. We obey it. And Jesus says these words that are just so convicting. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? That scares me. I hate it when Jesus talks like that. He's a very powerful orator, isn't he? He says scary stuff all the time, doesn't he? He really does. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? See, that makes me feel scared because I don't do everything Jesus says. Here's what, this will scare you. Jesus said to go and teach all nations to do what I've commanded. How many commands of Jesus could you recite right now? It's our job to do what Jesus commands, but we don't even know his commands. Is that scary? That scares the dickens out of me. We need a whole new lesson in essentials for just the commands of Jesus. There are a bunch of them. I know a big one. Love him. But there's so many more. There's so many more. Okay, so he's scaring him. He's trying to scare him. He says, why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood came, the torrent struck that house but couldn't shake it. So it was well built. But the one who hears my words and doesn't do them, doesn't put them into practice, he's like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. So Jesus says obedience strengthens you against the onslaughts of Satan, temptation, everything else. The flood, we don't know exactly what that will be in your life, but Jesus says to have strength against the flood, you need obedience. You need to know what Jesus tells you to do and do it. That's a firm foundation. Paul tells us that Scripture actually works in us. Everybody here who reads much Scripture, you know it works in you. You know it changes. You know it convicts you. You read the words of Jesus and you go, ah, you know, because he's a powerful, powerful man. So here Paul says, we also thank God continually because when you receive the word of God, get this, Paul's saying, receive the word of God from whom? Paul. Paul is saying, I'm speaking the words of God. Very clear here. When you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is. The word of God, which is at work in you who believe. I don't think that you can read the scripture for any length of time without being affected by it. I don't. I think on the basis of that, and I think on the basis of the scripture that we read 2 weeks ago, where my word does not return to me void, it accomplishes the purpose for which I speak it. And then lastly, Moses says something very interesting. He says the scripture is our life. Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. When Moses finished reciting all these words to Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So Scripture tells us it is so important, by Scripture's account, it is so important we immerse ourselves in it, we respect it, we memorize it. It is our life. Any questions, anybody? Let me close in prayer, okay? Father God, our hearts do cry glory to you. It makes our hearts leap, Father, to hear those words. We sing glory to you, Father. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself through your word. Thank you that your word is trustworthy. Thank you that your word is powerful. Thank you that it works in our hearts. Thank you that it witnesses to our hearts that you are. Lord, help us to learn more of you and love you more. I pray in your son's name. Amen.